Let us join together in prayer. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Our Heavenly Father, it is in the spirit of this text we come this morning before you to worship, to open your word again this morning. Lord, if we were to stop and consider where we would be if we did not believe your word completely, if we could not depend upon your word without reservation, we would be left with no anchor, no absolute source of truth, no unerring guide to understand you, your character, your attributes, and the plan of salvation worked out in the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. All of that would be lost, but thanks to your rich grace and mercy through the faithful work of our Counselor, the Holy Spirit, we do believe, we trust, and rely on your sacred word. So, Lord, may we hear this morning what we hear concerning Jesus Christ, our King, head of the church. May it ring powerfully in our ears and in our hearts, working a change in our lives. For this we pray in the mighty name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We return again to our text in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. So join us there in your copy of your Bible. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord.
The verses that we will be dealing with primarily this morning are those beginning in verse 21 going through 23, but our special focus being that of verse 23. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, we see a triune God who is doing a marvelous thing throughout the ages. You see, the world would think that the world, or the universe, or the cosmos, or people's lives are those things that happen purely by chance. It's random, even chaotic. Remember, there's a book entitled by R.C. Sproul, Not a Chance, you know. And it's about that very thing where God, who is sovereign, God who has ordained all things according to the counsel of his will, is working according to a purpose and a plan that he has lined out and will most certainly be accomplished. He has declared the end from the beginning. And that all things that occur are simply means that he uses to his ends. This morning we find especially what he has done in Jesus Christ. And you see, rather than the rebellion of sin being left to run its course, we find instead that Christ has come to reconcile all things unto himself. That Christ's rule is one in grace and justice. And so the one who has triumphed over all things in this world, in the cosmos, in the world, history, has also become the King and head of His redeemed, His church. And so this morning we would like to see how these things unfold. An extraordinary benefit it is, an encouragement to us, His people. And so to begin with, in verse 23, we remind ourselves here that it speaks of the church as His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We find that idea twice mentioned, fullness, don't we? Hence the title that I have for this sermon, The Church, the Fullness of Christ. So to begin with, the full number of the members of Christ's body is intended. The full number, that is to say the fullness, the full number of the members of Christ's body are to begin with, to be considered. As we think, in the first place, people were known and loved in eternal grace. All of this we found throughout chapter 1, did we not? We found there in verse 3 of chapter 1 that God, the Father of Christ, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And it goes on in verse 4 to say, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And as it developed these matters, you see, it says in verse 5 at the end of 4, of course, and in love, verse 5, He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, a people known and loved in eternal grace. In the halls of eternity had passed before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ. He set His love upon us, it says. In Him, through Jesus Christ. Those are the things He brings out. But when you look at this matter, you find that it says He chose us in Christ, that we are the ones who are in Him even before the foundation of the world in the decrees of God. We talk in theological terms about, you know, if it's really something that's mysterious and difficult to explain, we put it in Latin. You know, and I talk to the pactum salutis. And the pactum salutis simply means, it's sometimes called the covenant of redemption. That is between the persons of the Trinity, most especially between the Father and the Son. That the Son was covenanted with the Father, that He would come and be incarnate, would live fulfilling all righteousness. He would die as our substitute. He would rise again, that He would be our covenant head, in other words. And so when we think of Jesus Christ, the Son, the eternal Son incarnate, the one who is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, we were chosen in Him and given to Him before the foundation of the world. Jesus said this in John 6. He says, those the Father has given unto Me will come unto Me. In His high priestly prayer, He says, Father, I've come, and I've not lost any of those that You've given unto Me. Restore Me now to the glory I had with You before the creation of the world. And we have an eternal covenant of which we are a part. Remember, as the end of Hebrews says, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, we were redeemed. And so when we think of head here, beloved, you must understand it's God's love, God's knowing us in eternal grace. Not just eternal past, eternity past, but it is that which He is unfolding in the history of redemption and carries us into eternity future. And so it brings me to my second thing. Verse 7 in chapter 1. We are beloved souls redeemed in Jesus Christ. So this eternal grace is by the redemption wrought in Jesus Christ. Remember this, it says, we were redeemed by His blood. Now this is important because those who were chosen by Him before the foundation of the world by the Father, those who were set apart unto Him before the foundation of the world, these are they for whom He died. We call it sometimes particular redemption. In John chapter 10, maybe I could read it for you. In John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, Jesus speaks of this very thing in so many words. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. His own, he knows them, and they know him. He goes on later on in the same chapter, in verse 25, speaking of the Pharisees, and he says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. So it wasn't, if you will not believe, then you will not be my sheep. But it was, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, he says. I know them and they follow me. And so Christ says he lays down his life for his sheep. Redemption. So our beloved souls are redeemed in Jesus Christ by his own blood. And so the one who is the covenant fulfillment of all things, the one who satisfied the righteousness of God in our stead, his blood purchased us. And so a people known and loved in eternity, a people beloved and their souls redeemed in Jesus Christ, but furthermore, the full number of the members of Christ's body, known and chosen, redeemed, but also united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in time. In verses 13 and 14 that we covered in chapter 1, remember, it says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory, the Holy Spirit. Father, knowing and loving us and choosing us, the Son redeeming us, purchasing us unto himself, and the Holy Spirit uniting us to Jesus Christ. And so here, we find we're in union with him by the Spirit. Through this gospel work effectually calling us through faith, we are united, seen as having died with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, identified with him throughout all time in him. That's the idea. Well, this is important, beloved. As the members of his body, we are united to him. His body joined to him makes sense, doesn't it? In chapter 3 of Ephesians, just across the page, almost in my Bible anyway, he speaks of the Lord strengthening us in the inner man in verse 16 of that chapter, 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that we might be rooted and grounded in love. In union with Christ, it means that he dwells within us, and we are seen as being in him. You all know Galatians 2:20, that famous verse, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But just after that in chapter 3, it goes on into verse 14 of chapter 3. And it talks about how the Holy Spirit of God is the one who joins us to Christ, is the one who enables us to faith. But verse 16 of Galatians 3 says this. Speaking of the covenant promises of God, speaking of the covenant promises specifically to Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he said it's speaking about seed, singular, not plural. That is to say, Jesus Christ. Here's the point. The covenant promises that God made, that there would be a covenant head, one born of Abraham, who would be our covenant representative. We were born in a covenant representative. You know that, right? We fell in a covenant representative. We sinned in a covenant representative. His name was Adam. We are saved in a covenant head, a covenant representative, a new Adam, Jesus Christ. And so we are united. The one who is the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, is Jesus Christ. He's the seed of Abraham. And we in him are blessed with those covenant blessings. Now you may be doubting me. Return to Ephesians and look at chapter 2 for a moment and I'll show you. In verses 12 through 14, it speaks of this very thing in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 12 through 14. Remember that you at one time were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. All in Christ. Jew and Gentile, Old and New Testament saints, were brought near in him. Now let that soak in. You see, beloved, the idea that's taking place here is that he has marked out a people for himself. And in Romans 11, verse 25, I'll illustrate it. There it's given that Christ is like an olive tree. This tree of salvation, this tree of covenant mercy and promise. And it said of the Old Testament saints, after the formation of the nation of Israel at the Exodus, there primarily among Israel, that he called out a people for his name, those who were his elect. And it says that not all Israel was Israel, only those who were in faith in this Messiah, in faith in God who saves, in faith in God's covenant fulfillment by grace. These were the true Israel, you see. And so these, it says, were the branches in that olive tree. But then it goes on to say, but those in unbelief, these are not forming the true branches of the true Israel. But it says Jew and Gentile, those in this seed of Abraham, in Christ, in our covenant head of the church, we're grafted in. So Christ forms an olive tree of Old and New Testament saints, of the redeemed, the true Israel, if you will. By the way, I've heard people talk about replacement theology and that sort of thing. Misunderstanding the idea. This isn't talking about replacement. No, far from it. It's talking about fulfillment. That's what fullness is. It's talking instead about expansion, you see, and continuation from the Old Testament to the New and one people. The New Covenant, yes, is formed a people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue in Christ, but fulfilling the old in the process. And so, this is wonderful news. It says, until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. The fullness. Another one, Hebrews 11. You all know that one, right? The faith chapter, so-called. There you've got all the believers of the Old Testament talking about. You've got faithful Abel, right? You've got Enoch, and you've got people like Noah and Abraham and Moses and all these Old Testament saints who are believers in the Lord. But it says in that final verse of that chapter, it says in that chapter, verse 40, I think it is, of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says, but they were not complete without us. They awaited our coming, the new covenant people, to fill out the picture of the believers, the true redeemed of the Lord. The fullness. It even says, it goes on into chapter 12, it says that you and I are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The wording that's used there, it uses a word that's associated with the idea of a theater. Have you ever seen the old kind of an archaeology, maybe pictures and books or whatever? And you see these cut out of stone, usually, or built in stone, these half arced type bleachers, if you will, but stone bleachers. That's a theater, you see. And it says that you and I, as we have joined in Jesus Christ by his Spirit and grace, that we form a small part of the fullness of this great cloud that surrounds us. Oh, beloved, the full number of the members of Christ's body. By the way, this should encourage us in evangelism, shouldn't it? As we go forth and we give the gospel to folks, it's the power of God to salvation still. And as we preach to them, God will call forth to him those he set his grace upon, his eye upon from before the foundation of the world. I forget what city was in, but in Acts 18, I think it was, Paul was really discouraged. He was being chased from town to town, beaten, even stoned and left for dead back in Acts chapter 14. And there he was once again. He'd preached the gospel in the city, was tossed in prison or in jail. And the Lord sent his angel to Paul. He had just gotten there already in jail. He said, Paul, don't be afraid to preach the gospel of the kingdom here, for I have many people here. How could he? He hadn't even preached hardly. You see, the Lord is telling him, they're out there. Those you are being sent as a messenger to bear my gospel of life and grace. And I, through your lips, will declare unto them, come, my sheep will hear my voice. And they will come and be saved. Oh, don't lose heart, beloved. The full number of his redeemed shall be saved. The fullness. But secondly, it is the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 23, talking about this gospel, Christ the head over all things to the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Knowing Christ. We saw that in chapter 1, too, didn't we, in verses 17 and 18. The prayer there, all that you might know, is the idea. That he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, praying that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, the hope of his calling, riches of his inheritance in the saints. All of that is a prayer that's put forth. The internal spiritual through the external word. The internal spirit through the external word. Now this is important. Don't think, well, this is basic stuff. Wait a minute. Yes, it is. But then again, it's forgotten frequently. Internally, God does his work, but he does it through the external, the Bible, the scriptures, that which is outside of us, his scriptures, the word, the external word. In the Reformation, they had, you remember, five solas. And you remember the first one, don't you? Sola Scriptura. The Bible was chained in monasteries and in cathedrals, and the layman had no access to it. And one of the big things that occurred during the Reformation, as they say, no man, no pope, no council has the authority to declare God's truth ex cathedra. It is not the guardian of the Bible, and so it must be unchained. And the word went forth, and the scripture alone was the basis of all things. And so sola scriptura was the matter that was key to it all. It said, you know, that during the Reformation, in that first year of the Reformation fires sweeping across Europe, that more Bibles were printed and distributed than all that had been done in the previous 15 centuries. Don't know if it's true, but that's saying a lot. Often we miss the obvious. It's like being hidden in plain sight. You know what I mean? In other words, Scripture is God's speech, isn't it, to us? How does he speak? But as it says in 2:20 of Ephesians, through the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. In other words, Christ is the one who is the subject, the center of what it's about. And so this is what causes the experience, as we see there in chapter 1, 17 and 18, in the mind. The mind is illumined. The mind we're enabled to believe. The soul, as it says in chapter 3. I'll ask you to turn there again. Chapter 3. Verse 16, that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. The soul, the inner man, the nature is enlivened by God calling through his word, transformed by God and his powerful word. How does God create the world? Well, if you're an evolutionist, you say, well, we're not exactly sure, but there was a Big Bang. And on it goes through the billions of years, etc. Wrong. The Lord tells us how in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be, and there was. Over and over again, God called out of nothing things into existence. Over in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says that God works that way in you and me too. It says that we're dead in trespasses, that we are those blinded by the God of the world, etc. And it says, but the God who called light out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The verse immediately preceding that says, but we preach Christ. And so my point is, through this word, God causes life to occur. This is what he does, as it says in 3:16. 3:17 says that he calls faith and love forth. Verse 18 says, oh, that we might know the height and the depth, that we might comprehend is the word that it's used there. The vastness, in other words, of this heavenly, Christ-centered, spirit life transforming power. That's what it means. Beloved, you remember, there's always the danger of those who think they've arrived. You know, you can grow lethargic, dull-witted and bored, thinking, I already know all that. I've arrived. I no longer need that stuff again or more. I talked to a man once in a nursing home, and I talked about the scriptures and reading the scriptures, and he said, oh, I read it once. I said, really? What did it say? He stumbled and bumbled for a while, and I said, it sounds like you need to read it again. You see, we forget, don't we? But there's no need to study wrong. It says that we, in verse 19, might know the incomprehensible love of Christ. Well, how's a way to illustrate this? Remember, Abraham was confronted by God. And he comes to Abraham and he says, I am your exceeding great reward. Now, I know you love Abraham. You think highly of him. But you know what Abraham said? What will you give me, seeing I have no son? I added the tone. I grant you. But did we hear what God said at the beginning? I am your exceeding great reward. The Lord is my portion. What more could we ask is the idea. And it says here that he might illumine our minds and through the word to see the vastness of what we have in Christ. God said, look up, lift up your eyes, count the stars if you can. That's the mindset that we pray that God would cause through his word. That we might recognize it experientially, yes, here. Beginning with that knowledge and illumination in the work of the Spirit. Always through his word. The Spirit works through his word. But when he does, the experience that occurs is changing forever our lives. Beloved, by way of application, do we settle for the routine? Do we come to the scriptures that way? Do we come and just like a lukewarm duty to perform? Or do we come expectantly, realizing it's a God who creates by His Word. And as we read, we find our head, our covenant head, our sovereign Lord who has triumphed over principalities and powers, who reigns at the Father's right hand, who is the one who's head over all things to the church, that He speaks through this Word into our very soul. Makes that which is dead alive. Do we come to Him that way or not? He says that we might comprehend the vastness. But also, did you catch that part in verse 19? That we might know the incomprehensible love of Christ. Do you notice the way Paul likes to put things in antithesis or confuse us? He says, in my weakness I'm made strong. Here he says, that we might know the unknowable. That's the idea. It's so incredible that it goes beyond our powers of comprehension, is the idea. And so God to work that way. Now this is the book of Ephesians. I think you know the obvious, it's written to the church at Ephesus. To the church at Ephesus. Over in Revelation chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, through a revelation to John on the Isle of Patmos, gave seven different churches that he addressed specifically. And Ephesus was the first one. The church at Ephesus, the first one. And he praises them for their not putting up with the false teachers and testing those who bring up these things. But he said, I have one thing against you. You have lost your first love. You've grown cold, or at least lukewarm. The zeal is gone. I find only that which is half-hearted, a first love, the love of Christ. Beloved, he says here that God, by the Spirit, through His Word, this head, this covenant head, will cause within us this kind of love that's incomprehensible. This kind of standing in awe at His grace within our hearts and souls. Do we find ourselves in that state or not? That's a hearty question to consider. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about the judgment. In verse 10, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Verse 11, he goes on to say, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Then he goes on to verse 14 and 15. And he speaks in words that are very much like this. Remember in 3:19, he talks about to know this incomprehensible love of Christ, that God causes it in our hearts through His Word, from our head who loves us and gave Himself for us. And in that text, 2 Corinthians 5:14, and I'll quit with this. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. And I reckon that He who died for us, that He died no longer that we could live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us. Beloved, that's what our head does for us. As His body, as those who are the full number of the members of His body that He's building. The fullness of the knowledge of Christ is what we're talking about here. The love of Christ constrains us. Oh, I pray that He reveals it that way to me. I know it. Yes, of course. I've just been preaching it. But you know as well as I. When God crushes down through His Word by His Spirit and takes hold to the innermost being as it describes here, and squeezes. And He makes it real within our experience as well. It so consumes our thinking, it so drives our lives, that he says here that we might know him this way. The fullness of Christ that's spoken of in verse 23 is also speaking of the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our head. This is part one of this sermon on verse 23 primarily. But what a place to conclude for today. If you take a gander at this portion of scripture, you find the Lord predestined us in love. The Lord made us his children in love. The Lord is the one who sealed us in love. The Lord is the one who regenerated us, brought us from death into life because he loved us, it says. And here it talks about the redemption wrought by love and the Spirit working in love. And so no wonder it says here that he prays that God may work in our innermost reaches of our soul, that he might cause us to see this unknowable, boundless love of God in Christ. And that is the fullness of the love of Christ that we might know. May God cause it to be so. May God cause it not just to be remembered now, but may we just find this the beginning, not the end of this subject today. The fullness of the love of Christ. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer.
Oh, righteous Father, what an amazing thing what you have done in Christ. And the word that you've given us, the precious possession you've granted to us. Oh, we pray that we would not take it for granted. For the words of you, oh God, are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. And your word is tested. And you are a shield to all who take refuge in you. And so we pray that your word being implanted into our ears, you would put it deep within our hearts. We ask that this would not be something that we take lightly, but that it might be so that every day that we open your word, that it would have fresh newness to us, seeing your truths in a new light, shining and enlivening our very soul. So we pray, O Lord, might you grant and bless the word that's been preached in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.